Bible reading is from Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 16 to 33. Genesis 18, verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre, while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. Verse 16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom. But Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home.
Well, good evening, friends at the UEF. It's good to be with you once again as we continue our journey through the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis. And tonight, as you know, we're in chapter 18 under the title Praying for Others. Now, as we begin, let's ask for the Lord to help us understand his word. Will you bow with me and let's pray? God, our Father, we know that only when you open a door for the word into our hearts can your word enter and change us. So we pray that as we come to your word now, that you would do that work of opening the door into the hearts of everyone listening tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a few years ago, a website was launched called newprayer.com. After careful consultation with scientists at NASA, the founders believed they'd identified the most likely place in the universe where God could be found. So they raised $20,000 of their own money to build a radio wave transmitting website. On the homepage, it said simply click on the pray button and transmit your prayer to the only known location of God. Within a short space of time, newprayer.com was transmitting around 50,000 prayers a week from people around the globe. That's 2.6 million prayers per annum. And I wonder what you make of that. At the very least, it reminds us, doesn't it, that we've been created with a hunger to pray. It's a hunger that has to be satisfied. And if we're unable to satisfy that hunger, if we don't know what prayer is or how to do it, we might even be persuaded to do something as silly as trying to reach God electronically, hoping that he reads his emails. Now, I should say that the original newprayer.com site is no longer operational. And surely one of the reasons for that is that prayer is not simply a matter of me talking to God. It's not a question of me sending messages to him, but never knowing whether he received them or read them. That's not it at all. Now, in the Bible, true prayer is something else altogether. So what is it? Well, as we've been travelling through Genesis, we've seen that it gives us a number of important firsts. And our text tonight is another one of those. For here, on the lips of Abraham, we have the first example of intercessory prayer. That is, prayer on behalf of other people. And as we look at this prayer together, I especially want you to notice that it isn't simply a one-way communication from Abraham to God. No, what's happening here is that as Abraham prays, God is growing his faith, revealing new dimensions of his righteousness and mercy that Abraham hadn't seen before. And perhaps the most important lesson we can learn here is that when we pray for others, God doesn't simply use our prayers to bring blessing to them, although he does, but our intercessory prayers also have a profound effect on us. They not only change people and circumstances, but they actually change those who pray them. So with that in mind, let's look at the text a little more closely. And as we do, I want to invite you to reflect with me on three characteristics of intercessory prayer. Number one, the basis of intercession. The basis of intercession. Now, the basis of intercession actually is friendship with God. In a previous study, we learned that on three occasions the Bible tells us that Abraham was God's friend. And we have another reminder of that here in verse 19, where the Lord says of Abraham, "I have chosen him," meaning literally, "I have an intimate friendship with him." Now, of course, it's not a friendship between equals. No, it's a friendship in which the Lord always takes the initiative. So you remember back in chapter 12 that the Lord called Abraham. Abraham wasn't seeking the Lord. The Lord made the first move. Then when Abraham forgot about the Lord and went down to Egypt, the Lord took the initiative and rescued him. And later on, it was the Lord who laid down the terms of the covenant, which, as I'm sure you remember, was God's promise that their friendship was absolutely secure. That too was entirely the Lord's initiative. Now, of course, Abraham hasn't been passive in all of this. He's learned through experience that friendship with the Lord means trusting him and demonstrating that trust in active obedience. There can be no friendship with God without that. But at each new stage of their growing relationship, it's always been the Lord who made the first move. And in our passage tonight, it's the same with Abraham's prayer. Please come with me to the beginning of verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abraham. Now that is the prelude to Abraham's prayer. The Lord appears as his friend. Verse 2 tells us that in fact it wasn't just one person but three men who came to Abraham's tent. And later on we discover that two of them were angels. That's chapter 19 and verse 1. But the third is the Lord himself. And throughout the passage, Lord is spelt in capital letters, which, as I hope we know by now, is the way that our English Bibles present the Hebrew name Yahweh. So here is Yahweh, the creator of the universe and all mankind, appearing as a man, another pre-incarnation appearance of the Lord Jesus. Now, what has all of this got to do with Abraham's prayer? Well, in verse 17, the Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" And then he reveals to Abraham what he's heard about Sodom and what he's going to do about it. We'll come back to that in a moment. But for now, please fasten your seatbelts, because this is where it gets seriously interesting. The most remarkable verse in the whole passage is verse 22. Please fix your eyes on it. Verse 22 says, "The men," that is the two angels, "turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord." Now, if you look at the very end of that verse, you'll notice there's a footnote. And if you look down at the bottom of the page, you'll see that there's an alternative reading based on an ancient Hebrew text. That ancient Hebrew text says that the last phrase in verse 22 reads, "But the Lord remained standing before Abraham." Now, what's going on here? Well, as you know, the Old Testament was copied out by Jewish scribes. And very occasionally, when they came across something in the text which didn't actually fit their own presuppositions, they would make an adjustment. And it seems that's what happened here. Why do I say that? Well, in that culture, when a person stood before someone else, they were submitting to that person's authority. So quite naturally, when the scribes came across verse 22 in this ancient text, they found the idea of the Lord standing before Abraham irreverent and even unacceptable. To their way of thinking, the suggestion that the Lord might be standing there waiting for Abraham to take the initiative sounded so totally batty that they assumed it was a mistake, and so they changed it. But a number of scholars today believe that the footnote is the original and is precisely what Genesis wanted to say. If that's right, and I personally think that it is, then by standing before Abraham, the Lord is inviting Abraham, challenging him even, to pray in response to what the Lord has just said. So do you see the pattern? God reveals his plans to his friend, in this case his plans concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. But then God waits, expecting his friend to respond to that revelation, which Abraham does by interceding on their behalf. And here's the thing, please notice that the Lord doesn't do anything to fulfill those plans until Abraham has completed the intercession. Now, friends, that is the pattern for all intercessory prayer. And it's the same pattern for Christians today. On the night before he goes to the cross, Jesus gives his parting instructions to his disciples in the upper room. And in John 15 and verse 15, Jesus says, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his father's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you." So can I ask you tonight, are you one of Jesus' friends? If you are, then as you read your Bible, Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, is constantly deepening your understanding of God's plans for the human race. And one of the reasons he does that is so that you won't simply pray for yourself and your own needs, but so that you will pray for others. So in the morning, or whenever it is you have your quiet time with the Lord, don't think that you've got to work hard to get God's attention. Rather, think of the Lord standing before Abraham. And remember that as you begin to pray, that the Lord is already there, longing for you to speak to him about what he's just shown you in his word. That's what Jesus expects of his friends. But we must move on and consider the second characteristic of intercessory prayer, which is the power of intercession. The power of intercession. Now, when it comes to our own efforts at intercession, one of the obstacles that you and I face is the superhuman example of other Christians. Now, Martin Luther, John Wesley, and Spurgeon all considered 2 hours of prayer every day as completely normal. But even their efforts were rather modest compared to Charles Simeon, who spent 4 hours in prayer every morning before he did anything else. Now, of course, we find these examples rather daunting. We wonder whether our shorter efforts can possibly achieve anything worthwhile. Perhaps intercession is best left to the experts after all. But Abraham shows us that that way of thinking is profoundly mistaken. Because when we study Abraham's prayer for Sodom, we find that the power of his prayer is not a matter of how long he prayed. It only actually takes a few minutes to read his prayer from beginning to end. And even if this is just a summary of what he actually said, the emphasis lies somewhere else altogether. Because Abraham grounds his prayer in the character of God. And you can see that most clearly at the end of verse 25, where Abraham says to God, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Will not the judge of all the earth show mercy?" That's what we might be expecting, but he doesn't. Abraham's asking for something different. This is actually the only time in the Bible that God is addressed as the judge of all the earth. And Abraham is asking that as the legitimate judge of all mankind, that God will act in a way that is consistent with his righteous character. Now, what does that actually mean? Well, two things. First, it means that if God is going to be true to his character, he can't simply turn a blind eye to wickedness and sin. Now, this, of course, is where so many people go wrong today. They come to church, they hear about the judgment of God, and afterwards they say, well, that is totally over the top, totally disproportionate. Why doesn't God do what is right? Now, of course, what they mean when they say that is, why doesn't God overlook my sin? But the plain fact of the matter is that God does not overlook sin. He judges it. And if we ask what happens when the judge of all the earth does right, the Bible's answer is that the earth is overwhelmed by the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah are totally destroyed. But what was it about Sodom and Gomorrah that was so offensive to God? If we're going to see the relevance of this for us, we need to know that. Well, the clue that opened this up for me is in verse 20. Have a look at verse 20 with me. "Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they've done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." Now, because of what happens in the next chapter, chapter 19, we tend to think of the sins of Sodom as sexual perversion. And that's why, of course, until recently, the city's name was used to describe homosexual behaviour. But the Hebrew word for outcry is actually describing a much more general corruption. So if it wasn't sexual perversion, what exactly was it about life in the city of Sodom that attracted the devastating judgment of God? Well, to find the answer to that, please keep one finger in Genesis and turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. Now, the context here is that Israel have turned away from God and are living just like everybody else. And so God gives them a very serious warning. Verse 49, God says, "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. Now that's very striking, isn't it? Many people think that Sodom was an exceptional case, and they reason that because we're not like them, that what happened to Sodom can't possibly happen to us. But you see, verse 49 won't let us do that. I mean, I ask you, is there any city in the West today that isn't condemned in terms of verse 49? Arrogant, overfed, unconcerned, not helping the poor and needy. I mean, in Cape Town, are we blameless of any of those things? And if the outcry against Sodom for doing those things was sufficient to provoke God to destroy it, what hope is there for us? Well, of course, our only hope lies in the righteous character of God. Because whilst Abraham knows that if God is going to be true to his character, he must punish wickedness and sin, the second thing he knows is that God must make a separation between the righteous and the wicked. That was what God did at the flood. Judgment came, but God dealt with Noah and his family differently from everyone else. Surely God hasn't changed. Surely he won't sweep away the righteous with the wicked. And Abraham, you see, bases his entire prayer for Sodom on that argument. That if God's judgment is to be righteous, he's got to make a distinction between these two categories. Now, how does that apply to us? Well, of course, this side of the cross, the principle is the same. But the focus of our intercession is even sharper than it was for Abraham. I think one other cross reference will help us. Turn quickly to John chapter 5 and verse 22. Gospel of John chapter 5. I'll start reading from verse 21. Now, Jesus here is speaking to his enemies in John chapter 5. And in verse 21, he says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him." Now, in all questions of judgment, God has given Jesus supreme authority. And if we fail to honour Jesus as judge, we fail to honour God. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, elsewhere, the New Testament tells us that Jesus will appear as judge at the end of human history. But what was Jesus doing for those 3 years that he spent on earth? Well, he knew that we were completely unprepared for the judgment to come, that all of us deserved to be swept away, just like the men of Sodom. So Jesus came to earth to prepare us by taking our punishment on himself. And if we honour him by surrendering our lives to him, then that makes it possible for him to declare us not guilty and still remain righteous himself. Now, you see, that is the great reality that has to control the way that we intercede for other people. Oswald Chambers puts it like this, quote, "You cannot truly intercede through prayer if you do not believe in the reality of redemption. Instead, you'll be simply turning intercession into useless sympathy for others, which will serve only to increase the contentment they have for remaining out of touch with God. True intercession involves bringing the person or the circumstance that seems to be crashing in on you before God until you are changed by his attitude toward that person or circumstance. People describe intercession by saying it's putting yourself in someone's place. That is not true, says Oswald Chambers. It is putting yourself in God's place. It is having his mind and his perspective." End quote. Well, please come back to Genesis 18 and let me try and summarise what we've learned from Abraham so far. Firstly, we've learned that the basis of intercession is friendship with God. Now, through the Bible, God reveals his plans and purposes to his friends, people who are in right relationship with him through faith in Jesus Christ. And we respond by interceding for others in the light of his gracious revelation. Second, we've also learned that the power of intercession is the righteous character of God. To be true to his character, God must judge all sin. But in the judgment, he must also distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. And by his death, Jesus has made a way for anyone who surrenders their life to him now to be declared righteous then. And so we intercede for other people accordingly. And so thirdly, and rather more briefly, Abraham has a third lesson to teach us, which is the spirit of intercession. The spirit of intercession. Now in Romans chapter 8, and you don't need to turn to it, that Paul reminds us that the risen Lord Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us. And that gives us tremendous confidence whenever we pray, either for ourselves or for other people. But if it gives us confidence, it should never make us complacent. And here, Abraham models for us the spirit of intercession that is truly pleasing to God. Now, I don't know what stood out most for you as Gillian was reading for us, but I wonder if you noticed Abraham's humility. In verse 27, he says, "I am nothing but dust and ashes." Surely, I think, meaning dust in his origin as a human being and ashes at his death. And there's no trace of arrogance or presumption in Abraham's approach to God. Rather, the closer he comes to God, the more Abraham gets to know him, then like the tax collector in the parable of Jesus, the more Abraham is convinced of his own unworthiness. Now, friends, there's a very important balance here. The Father does want us to come to him in prayer, but we are to come in humility, speaking to him as Abraham did, as our heavenly omnipotent friend. But along with the humility, there is also freedom of speech. There is a holy boldness that won't give up until the answer is clear. Abraham is not afraid to wrestle with God in prayer, to press his argument in the light of everything that he knows about God. Now, that is the kind of praying that God loves. And did you notice that God didn't withdraw? No, the Lord stood there listening to Abraham until Abraham had finished. And maybe through this passage, the Lord is calling you tonight into a deeper relationship of prayer. After all, we know that God allows our prayers to play a key role in the fulfillment of his purposes for the world. We don't know how that happens or why, but scripture teaches us that sometimes God chooses not to work until his people seek his face and humble themselves before him, which is what Abraham does here. Then secondly, I wonder if you noticed Abraham's persistence. He prayed for Sodom 6 times. And as each request was granted, Abraham seems to have been encouraged to come back and try the same approach again. Now, I think there's something highly significant happening here. One of the commentators talks about it like this, quote, he says, "It looks at first sight as if Abraham forced God back from point to point and wrung his petitions from an unwilling hand. But that's a mistake. In point of fact, God was drawing him on. This was the time of his education. He didn't learn the vast extent of God's righteousness and mercy all at once. He climbed the dizzy heights step by step. And as he gained each step, he was inspired to dare another." Now, surely Abraham's example is a real challenge to our own persistence in prayer. If we give up easily and know almost nothing of the intensity with which Abraham prayed, well, perhaps that's a warning that our relationship with God is rather feeble and our understanding of his character rather superficial. And perhaps the reason that God delays answering some of our prayers is because he's wanting to draw us into himself more deeply, so that by persisting in prayer, we discover dimensions of his mercy and grace that we'd never really properly grasped before. And how can we be confident that God is really listening when we follow Abraham's example? Well, you might like to just turn over to Genesis 19 and verse 29. Genesis 19 and verse 29. It says, "So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived." Do you see that? The deliverance of Lot is directly attributed to the prayer of Abraham. Now, what about our own city? What about Cape Town? Do you ever pray for it? Praise God for those who do. But what about the thousands who don't? Don't they realise that there is a hell to be avoided as well as a heaven to be gained? And on the day when Jesus returns and administers God's justice, how many people in Cape Town will be delivered because you and I prayed for them? Well, let's be quiet for a moment and come before the Father. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of intercessory prayer. It is a privilege that you've given to those who've become your friends through faith in Christ. Lord, we know that you don't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance and trust in Jesus. So give us a burden to intercede for those you've placed in our path, who know nothing of these things and are blind to their peril. And as we intercede, please open their eyes and grant them true repentance and your Holy Spirit before it is too late. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.